Well, it's a pleasure to be here this morning. Such beautiful music. Always blessed by the singing. Your congregational singing is beautiful, edifying to the Lord, and edifying to God's people. So this morning, filling in for a friend, Pastor Alan Burrow. Trust that his trip to Florida and back goes well. And known Alan for some time. I pastored Sovereign Grace Fellowship 2008 is when God called us into the community in Nampa to pastor that church, and pastored up until about just 2 years ago, when made kind of a transition in middle of life to accept a full-time position in the mayor's office. I was on the city council in Nampa, and then developed a good relationship with the mayor, and have since served in that capacity for 2 years now for Mayor Debbie Kling in Nampa. Still serve as an elder in the church, pastor elder, and preach, and kind of in our rotation. So I told Pastor Alan I was happy to do pulpit supply whenever your congregation needed someone to fill the pulpit. So all I could promise to do is fill the pulpit as far as what I say, as far as preaching. Of course, the pulpit, it's easy to just stand here. That's literally filling the pulpit. But of course, the expectation to edify you in the word of the Lord. So this morning's text is included in your liturgy in the order of service, Isaiah chapter 9. You can turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You have the text printed out for you on the sheet, and you can make reference to that. And I also know that there's a sermon outline sheet that's in the back if you want to take notes. I want to read the scripture, and then we'll look into what God's word has to say to us this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So the outline, the sermon outline you'll see this morning, there's a handful of truths, and there's subpoints within those points, but we see Isaiah prophesy about a son, and this is no ordinary son. We see that the origin and the nature of this son is unique. We see that there's a government assigned to this son that is promised, this promised son. The government will be upon his shoulders. This is no ordinary ruler. This is one who carries a great assignment of delegated authority to rule and reign. We see the attributes of this son, of this king, as we transition from son to king, son to Messiah. This is a theme in Isaiah more broadly. This king, the Messiah, and I appreciate the catechism in your liturgy that identifies Christ and as Messiah. We see the attributes of this king in the printing that you have in the liturgy. I do want to draw attention that I'm going to couple wonderful and counselor. There is a comma between wonderful and counselor, which is totally fine. Grammatically, the words just kind of spill over as nouns and adjectives, and most Bible versions kind of link wonderful counselor together as sort of an adjective-noun combination. But you could take each word and separate them, and there's some debate, it's not ferocious debate, about just how to understand the construct of all of the adjectives and nouns that are kind of lumped together. But we see the attributes of the king, and we see the nature of the kingdom in verse 7. Of course, Isaiah is prophesying to God's people, God's covenant people, and God is prophesying about the expanse of this kingdom and the future of the kingdom, which at the time was going through great difficulty. If you're familiar with Israel's history, it's one of turbulence and ultimate exile, and then sort of a restoration that's not quite as glorious as the glorious days under David and Solomon, and they anticipate a greater restoration in their future. That is the hope and longing of Israel. And Isaiah and the prophets promise that the coming Messiah will restore Israel's glory. And then we see the essence of the kingdom made up of judgment, justice, righteousness, and the importance of understanding the essence of God's kingdom as it applies to us today. So let's look at the origin and the nature of the Son, and that's in the first verse there in verse 6. We see two phrases that are described, and there is some debate in how to understand, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. There are some who take it as saying the same thing twice in slightly different ways. But I would propose to you, as do others, that there's a clue here. There's a hint in the construct of these two phrases, that the second phrase is complementing and adding something to the first phrase. The first phrase by itself, simply saying that a child is born, well, there's nothing by itself unique about that. Children are born every day. The promise that children will be born or a child will be born by itself is not unique. But the second phrase qualifies and adds to and supplements and starts to give us a hint that there's something special about this son. A son is given. And when you reflect on the fact that the son is given, as opposed to a son that's just simply born, the son is given, the son is on assignment, the son is sent. And so this speaks of the Lord's doing, that this son is unique. So the second phrase doesn't just repeat the first thought. It's not just synonymous with the first thought. It's supplemental. A child is born points to one aspect of who this son is, a physical human being, a son. But a son is given is giving us a hint that there's something unique about the origin of this son that's pre-existent. And we find just in this first two phrases of verse 6 a hint at the incarnation, what we call theological circles the hypostatic union of Christ, his fully human nature and his fully divine nature in one person. A child is born, as we reflect on the Christmas event, the coming of Christ and incarnation, points to Christ's humanity. He is a true son, human flesh, fully human. And he was given. He's unique. He's eternally pre-existent, second person in the eternal Godhead, the triune Godhead. He is human. He is divine. When we reflect on the gospel stories, and I'm just taking three of the four, we see the beautiful complementary description of Christ as a human, as the son of David, Abraham, and as the Word, the eternal preexistent one. Without referencing all of the Gospels, but just drawing quick attention to it, Matthew's genealogy, if you want to read the genealogies, and the genealogies do provide some devotional edification when you reflect on the intent behind them. But Matthew draws attention in that genealogy. It starts with Abraham and David, and it works its way to Christ through Joseph's lineage. It starts with Abraham and David, the two great father Abraham and David, and it's rich and filled with covenant genealogy. The covenant promises of God given to Abraham and David ultimately find their connection point to Christ, who is a legal heir of the throne of Abraham and David. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant To summarize, God promised a seed that would inhabit the land that God was appointing to that people. So there's an initial historical, physical fulfillment of that covenant promise. And then there's an expansive nature of it that anticipates future glory, where through that seed, the whole world would be blessed. And so the gospel story linking Jesus to the Abrahamic covenant, and also to David, the Davidic covenant, the promise of a son through whom God would build a house for his name. It takes us back to God's promise. If you have read 2 Samuel recently, or if you're familiar with the story, David wants to build God a great temple. His intentions are pure. In wanting to build God a glorious temple that he deserves. And Nathan the prophet sort of initially says, sure. And then God tells Nathan, actually, you need to reflect on this and go back and tell David that God is going to build a temple through one of David's sons. A glorious temple. And a temple was built by one of David's sons. Solomon built a glorious temple. And as was mentioned in the liturgy earlier in the gospel reading, it was unique. The reference, it's all kind of tying together, God's sovereignty in the liturgy. There's the reference to Jesus destroying the temple and in 3 days building it back up. And if you recall in the gospel stories, that's what gets Jesus, it's the main charge that's brought against him, is his blasphemy against the temple. But Jesus promised to build the temple back up in 3 days. And what people are missing is Jesus was the son of David who came to build a house for the name and the glory of God, a glorious house, a son greater than Solomon who is building a greater house. And you fast forward to the didactic epistles in the New Testament, and as Paul reflects on this rich theology, Paul and Peter and all the New Testament writers, Jesus is identified as the chief cornerstone. And we are living stones being adjoined to him. And God is building a house for his name today in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that as we are grafted in, most of us are Gentiles here, grafted into that historical covenant, we are made partakers of all the promises given to Abraham. And the whole world is experiencing blessing. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about the good news of the gospel being heralded throughout the world, of the good news of God's covenant that includes even them. And God's covenant promises, historically through the Abrahamic covenant, envisioned, anticipated, by design, the inclusion of all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Matthew's genealogy of Jesus links Jesus to Abraham and to David. What about Luke's genealogy? Luke's genealogy is interesting. It comes a few chapters later into the gospel. It doesn't start in chapter 1. It comes right before Jesus' baptism. And what's interesting is it starts with Jesus. Luke's genealogy starts with Jesus and works its way back. How far back? All the way back to Adam. And then where it stops with Adam is the son of, because you'll see the son of, and then it goes all the way back to Adam, and then Adam, who's the father of Adam? He's the son of who? The son of God. Adam, the first father, the father of humanity, is sort of passing the baton, the torch, onto a new son of humanity who represents all of humanity, but is also the Son of God. And Luke positions the genealogy right before Jesus' baptism. And what does the Father say as Jesus is being baptized? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We have a new Son, a second Adam, who is fully human, that is going to fulfill the promises of God on our behalf. And then John's gospel, John's genealogy is short. And how is Jesus identified in John's genealogy? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's John's deal. You don't have pages and lists. It's just in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the pre-incarnate, pre-existent, eternal Word of God. The Word was with God. The Word is God. So the Gospels quickly get to the point in identifying the unique origin of the Son, which is of great significance and import to us. The origin of the Son, his connection to Abraham, his connection to David, his connection to the entire human race, all the way back to Adam, and his connection to the eternal Father within the Godhead, the eternal Word of God. The Athanasian Creed states beautifully this hypostatic union, the divine and the human in the one person, Jesus Christ. It states this: He is God, speaking of Jesus, from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human, with a rational soul in human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, as if it's a 50-50 combination, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. Amen to the truth that the Creed proclaims. And the early church hammered this out. Most of the early councils were debating how to understand completely the uniqueness of Christ, one person, fully God, fully human. Not God becoming human, but God, the pre-existent eternal one, taking on human flesh, becoming a true full human, and yet not losing any divinity, nor blending divinity and humanity in sort of a 50-50 combination. 100% God, 100% man. Now we see in the second point, seeing the unique origin of this Son that is promised by Isaiah, child is born, a son is given, the Son is given from the Father by design. The statement comes, the government will be upon his shoulder. So in ancient Near Eastern culture and the way we understand the covenant promises you find through the patriarchal period and whatnot, and even to this day, we Americans, we love to assert and remind people that we are a constitutional republic. The origin, the locus of authority is in the Constitution, the document. The culture that we're looking into here, that God is speaking into, is would be terrifying to us Westerners because we pushed against consolidating authority and power and the person. But in that culture, the authority doesn't reside in the document. It resides sort of in the elder. And the person is the source of authority in ruling and reigning. God locates the authority and the rule and reign of this government that God speaks of, that Isaiah prophesies about. It rests upon his shoulders, his shoulder. And it's affirming the expectation that there is a ruler who has the authority to rule. And we are terrified of that because when you give that much power to someone who even has just partial evil in them, it leads to outcomes that are tyrannical and oppressive. And we've seen that throughout human history. And so in the wisdom of our founding fathers, it was wise to divvy out power, create separation of powers, create internal checks and balances and gridlock. But our longing, and one reason people are tempted into authoritarian rule, is that consolidating authority in a person is more efficient, but it's also more dangerous. It can be more oppressive and terrifying. The good news of God's kingdom is that the person that is sent, that the Father sends to rule and reign, is perfect. He's perfect. That's good news. Our system of government is a concession to keep because of a fundamental truth that man is sinful. This is what the philosophers debated about how to set up government. Man is by nature sinful, therefore we need checks and balances. But the kingdom that we anticipate has a ruler who is perfect, who establishes justice and righteousness for all eternity. That's the good news of the king and of the kingdom to come. So the second point we reflect on is there's a government that's assigned and delegated. This is not just God's superintending sovereign rule, which has always been the case, as far as when we think about the government being upon his shoulder. This is a delegated, distinct, demonstrable kingdom that's assigned to the Son for his rule and reign. As one ancient commentator, J.H. Evans, states in his reflection on this passage, he says, "Let me caution you against mistaking this government for that essential dominion which belongeth to our blessed Lord as God." He's speaking there of the general superintending authority of God overseeing all human affairs. He's saying, let me caution you against mistaking this government that's Isaiah speaking of as belonging to that general superintendence of God's sovereign reign. To suppose that this, that general reign, had been given to our Lord would be to deny his essential Godhead. The government here, and Isaiah spoken of, is one that he receives. A delegated government is the mediator of the covenant. That which we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, he will hereafter deliver up to the Father. So the Son is given to rule and to reign. And in 2 Samuel 7, which is where you find that Davidic covenant that comes through Nathan the prophet, one of the things that God declares as part of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's essential to the Davidic covenant, is that a throne will be established for how long? Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Of course, there's some mystery there in the Davidic covenant that, oh, well, this son isn't perfect. He's sinful. And the mystery here in this description of the son being disciplined is in the progressive revelation of Scripture, we see that the perfectly sinless son is disciplined not for his sins, but for whose sins? For ours. The son bears the stripes of God's disciplining wrath as a substitute on our behalf. And I'm getting ahead a little bit, but I got to share it now, not wait till the end. Isaiah 53, so we're looking at Isaiah 9. This is the same prophet who prophesies in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And what does the suffering servant do? He comes to bear the iniquity and the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And the rabbis throughout time would scratch their heads at trying to reconcile all of these promises and trying to find how can this all be fulfilled in a single person? A glorious ruler who reigns forever and one who's also suffering as a servant. How does the suffering servant put to death the enemies of God? How can the one insane person accomplish all of this? And of course, as the beneficiaries of progressive revelation, where we live now in redemptive history, we can reflect on how God demonstrated his power through the cross, to put to death, to put on notice all the principalities that are stood up against God and his rule and reign. And through the cross, God has made an open spectacle of all that is opposed to him finds its end in the cross, where Jesus destroys the enemy of sin and in death. And through his resurrection, he rules and reigns. And in his second coming, God will consummate the kingdom that has already been initiated in the first coming of Jesus. And we live in between the times, the already and not yet. It's a glorious time to live in redemptive history. But we live within that tension. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. But we see it playing out before our eyes, as you prayed earlier for the DeWinkles and their ministry, the missionaries that the church supports. The kingdom of God, as it's established in your homes, through your families, and in your communities, the kingdom of God is going forth. The gates of hell will not stand. And that is the good news of God fulfilling his covenant promises. And that's what we celebrate in Christmas, in the first coming of Christ. But Advent season is looking forward to the next appearing of Christ, the second coming. And we live in between the comings. We see also in this text beautiful description of the nature of this king, his unique qualities. He's the wonderful counselor, combines the idea of doing something wonderful, extraordinary, miraculous, the Hebrew word, with the skill of giving wise advice, making plans and counsel. And I hear you have a church with some engineers. I met one here. And an engineer, why do they get paid good money? Or why should they get paid good money? Because in the design phase of things, they identify how the thing, whatever it is, a public works project, an airplane, whatever it is, the design, the construction, and the deliverables, that it will work. It will meet its intended purposes by its design. The idea here of counselor has sort of envisioned the Hebrew word, the one who makes wise advice, makes plans and counsel. And when you think about the elders in the community, or I guess from a city perspective, this would be kind of your head planner. They could be a friend. They could also be a foe, depending on the type of development you're trying to develop in a city. But most cities have master plans on where parks should be, where roads should be constructed. And you hope that you have a wise planner. And one of the biggest frustrations we find is, well, why did you approve all of this stuff over here, but you don't have the roads and the capacity and the infrastructure? It's a common issue. And the challenge is, that's a dumb design. Why would you put a park here? Why would you do this? And a lot of the public complaints is questioning the wisdom of the planners who kind of plan out our communities. And then you see other communities that might be beautifully planned out, and you go, whoa, what wisdom and foresight went into this, where a planner kind of had a plan and kept to the plan in building out a community. This wonderful counselor is one who knows what he's doing. Again, if the authority and the locus of authority is in the person, this person, Isaiah is promising us, is perfect. He's a wonderful counselor. He is the most qualified person for the job. There's nothing we need to fear. In Jesus, wisdom that exceeds that of Solomon stood in the midst of the people and spoke. When Jesus speaks, we obey and listen and trust in his wisdom. It's often a struggle for us to know and fully discern the secret providences of God and the design of his eternal counsel. As I don't want to be glib about the fact, some might actually be struggling with a difficult providence that's occurring in your life. There's prayer earlier for someone who died in an accident, if I heard right. And there's tragedy and sickness and heartache that occurs. And one common objection that people have, that skeptics have to believing in God, is how could an all-powerful and all-good God allow such terrible tragedy to take place? We just saw in Kentucky and other communities, people who are looking at the hellish leftovers of being ravaged by tornadoes and other storms and people trying to pick up and rebuild, and there's loss of life and property and such tragedy. The goodness of God and his power, those two things we as Christians believe, we don't compromise. God is good and wise, and he is also powerful. But he permits by secret design tragedy to befall because it serves his greater purpose. We own that. And we own that mystery is reconciled in his infallible, perfect foresight, which we fallible people cannot fully see and comprehend. And the Bible anticipates the struggle that we will have at times with thinking that God is truly a wonderful counselor. But it promises that one day, by faith, our faith will become sight and it will all make sense. We will be speechless to any objections or struggles we have. So while it is appropriate because where we live in redemptive history between the comings, we can offer up our lament to God. But our hope is because God is all powerful, he will bring a full and complete resolution to everything. So there's a lot of theologians today who want to compromise on one of those two things. Either God is not all good, or God is not all powerful. And to me, that is terrifying. Because by giving up God's sovereignty, then what promise do we have that he will bring any resolution to anything? We have to remind our friends and remind ourselves during difficult times that the story is not complete. The story is not yet complete. We still are looking forward. And Isaiah the prophet is wanting to encourage God's people then in a difficult situation to look forward to what God will do on behalf of his people. This wonderful counselor is also identified as the everlasting father. And Jesus declares that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. The solidarity of the Son and the Father in the gospel stories shows us that there's continuity. There's continuity of essence. So we believe Jesus and the Father have the same divine essence, that they're united in purpose. He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. We see in Jesus' ministry, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God has brought us into a status of peace. We were once in hostility with God. We were once children of wrath, but now we are children of God. We exist within his peace. And also Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have this promise of a very real subjective peace that governs and rules over our hearts. Jesus is the one who calms our fears and who brings us peace. And I want to be careful criticizing anyone who is legitimately medicated. But as someone who's sort of a social, I'm not a professional social scientist, but as one who finds fascinating just the study of civilization and culture and society, we are one of the most medicated nations in the world, and yet we are one of the most miserable by happiness index people in the world. We have one of the highest quality of lives by GDP index and quality of life and amenities that we access, and yet our happiness and depression and mental health seems particularly noticeable in our country. And you can't help but scratch your head. Here's all the material, and if you were to do a case study to try to discern what is going on with our wealth, with our prosperity, with our medication, with everything else, why as a culture are we so miserable and unhappy, and so anxious, and so angsty? Why is the suicide rate higher here? Why is mental health now this new crisis? And I'm not belittling legitimate struggles that people have. And I can't help but wonder, and I'm not just going to say you need a little bit of Jesus and it'll fix everything. But that being said, when I interact with people who are more secular in nature, and as they are also concerned about all the heartache and the pain they see in society, their solution is more medication, more social engineering, more centralized authority of trying to fix your problems. And I'll respectfully say, haven't we been trying that for the last 40, 50 years? And where is that taking us? It's undeniable that we are spiritual beings. I don't want to be too Gnostic in stating this, but we do need to be reminded. The Gnostics sort of struggled with our humanity in asserting that we're mostly spiritual beings, and they're one of the groups that struggle with Jesus being fully human. They couldn't believe that the divine would actually take on this dirty flesh. We need to be reminded that we are spiritual beings. And this promise that Isaiah makes of this son who will be given, whose government will be upon his shoulders, who's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is that he bestows true joy and peace upon his people. We need to grapple that. So if we think about the piety of Christmas, it's one of joy, right? You know, Scrooge needs to enter into the Christmas joy. Dickens tells the story well. Scrooge has everything that man in the natural flesh would crave and desire, but he's enslaved. And actually, he's on a path to hell. Heaven on earth can lead you to misery and isolation and all the blessings of God which he has not sought. He made his wealth his master. And Jesus tells us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And it's against the backdrop of Christmas where it becomes more pronounced, where the contrast is clear to Ebenezer Scrooge, that he's lacking the more significant things. The joy of family, the joy of song, the joy of charity, which is totally counterintuitive. And we're reminded it's more blessed to give than to receive. The promised son is going to bring us true peace, true joy. It's wonderful. And so the prophet's words are supposed to invoke joy and anticipation in the people of God for what the son delivers and brings on our behalf. In closing, in the verse 7, we see two more descriptions. And as we transition to those descriptions of the kingdom themselves, the essence of the kingdom, the nature of this kingdom, the expanse and the term of the kingdom, which has already been established, it's eternal, it's forever. This is not a human, merely human son. In order for the kingdom to be eternal upon that one person's shoulders, we need someone who's 100% human, but there's one problem, is humans die. So how is God going to promise to fulfill this promise of having one king who oversees an eternal kingdom? And the covenant expectation as well, it will be of the household of Abraham, of the household of David, as long as there's a perpetual line. But the promises anticipate not just an ongoing line, not just the handing off of the baton, but that it will culminate in a single person who is fully human and rules and reigns forever. We need someone who can defeat death. And in the person of Christ, we have just the person we need, someone who defeats death and who rules and reigns and who does not give up his humanity in his resurrected and in his ascended state. The ascended Jesus is still 100% human and 100% God, ruling and reigning the right hand of the Father. And lastly, I want us to reflect on justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness in the Hebrew construct, understanding justice and righteousness, speaks not just of punishing evildoers. Oftentimes our mind might just go there, justice, righteousness, just making sure we eradicate evil. Justice, righteousness, and even the idea of peace, shalom, it's more richer than just the cessation of hostilities or the cessation of strife. It's certainly that, where God reconciles enmity and brokenness. But God brings us to a state of human flourishing as he designs. Shalom is God's blessing. Righteousness and justice is right living and peace and prosperity. But how does God in his wisdom resolve this issue as we see the table prepared before us this morning? If this king is going to establish perfect justice and righteousness, what's he going to do with us sinners? This is another tension that needs to be resolved in the Christmas story and in the person of Christ. What's God going to make of us sinners? Who is fit and worthy to enter into the house of the Lord and to participate in his rule and reign forever? There's this bleak picture, this in the scriptures, that all have fallen, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So how is this king going to deal with the unrighteousness in me if he is perfectly righteous? And if before him no unrighteousness or sin is allowed? And that's where, as I said earlier, Isaiah 53 helps give us a clue about how the Father is going to deal with the sin in us. He's going to place it upon his servant, the same Son, who will take the punishment owed us so that we can enter into the house of the Lord. Okay. We have justification with God. We're positionally in right relationship with him based on a righteousness that's not our own, that God accounts and reckons to us. That's the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. But what's still unresolved is we're still sinners. We still sin in actuality. One reason you have confession of sin every week is that we have sin to repent of daily, weekly. Even though God counts us as righteousness, how does this sin that still resides within me get dealt with? And we have a glorious promise that this son has the power to make us totally new. And in our resurrection body, we will be given the gift of a new body that will sin no more. Christ, the Messiah, will fully restore us. Rather than destroy us, he completely and totally restores us. That's what this king does, and that's why the king's path went through the cross. Before he went to the right hand of the Father, he went to the cross, and then he went down into the grave. And the story there is that Jesus has dealt definitively with our sin. And because of his resurrection, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has been given to us. And therefore, we have this glorious promise that this king is truly at work in us, restoring us, and will ultimately restore us. What we see in Christ and what we participate in with the Eucharist is the tangible resolution of this tension. The king has admitted us to his table. When we partake of the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ, we are positioned in Christ and identify with the very elements that were shed to fulfill the covenant promise on our behalf, that we would be fully and completely children of God, heirs of the promises that he bestows upon the Son. We become partakers of the blessing that God pours out upon his people. This meal transports us into the heavenly realms where Christ is. It also transports Christ down to us. It's a meeting of the earthly and the heavenly. We still live in a broken world. And this supper reminds us of incarnation. It's a perpetual weekly reminder of incarnation that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, became flesh. And in his flesh and in his blood, he purchased us as a people for God. And he counts you as his child, and he admits you into his kingdom, and you're joined to Christ, the chief cornerstone, and this is the house of the Lord. You, the people of God, are the house of the Lord. And God is beautifying his people through the sacraments and through the word as part of that restorative work of our gracious King. Where week by week, it's as if we're being saved again. Not that we've lost our salvation, but the covenant is being renewed. God's promises is being fulfilled. It is truly a means of grace, meaning God is bestowing upon us weekly through the means of grace, the grace that we need to be transformed and into the image of Christ. We have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. He is making us more and more like his Son for his glory. Jesus has dealt with your shame and guilt. Participating in the table and coming is to leave your guilt and shame at the cross and in the elements, where Jesus has definitively dealt with the sin and the shame and the guilt. He is a Prince of Peace. He wants us restored, filled with joy this morning, knowing that we are his children because of his goodness, not ours. God's covenant promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. We look back to what he has done. We look back to the prophets who have prophesied. We look to Jesus and the Gospels. And you see what he has fulfilled on our behalf. And we look forward to the glorious promise of God's kingdom continuing to grow in us and in the world. And Jesus will one day deliver up this kingdom to the Father. And it is good news that in the midst of a world with bad rulers, bad politicians, that as Christians, with in solidarity with the Christians of the very first generation, we profess that three-word creed, the first creed, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That declaration of the Lordship of Christ is real. It's not imaginary. It's not just Lord over my heart. He is Lord over body and soul. There's not a single square inch in this universe that is rogue or outside of his sovereign purposes. He is the Lord and the ruler to whom all rulers must give an account. All authority on earth is derivative, delegated, subordinate to the rule and reign of Christ. And the good news is we have lots of knuckleheads doing lots of crazy things. And it gives us heartache. But the good news that we could proclaim in the midst of all of that is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Behind it all, above it all, Jesus is Lord. And as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for his kingdom, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the sacrament, in the Eucharist, God is bestowing upon us the gift of his covenant promises, renewing them to us this morning. Joyfully partake as we come to the elements. Know that you are a child of God. Know that the Son has been given. Know that you are loved. You are restored. You are his. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.